Well, good morning. Glad to be with you this week. Glad to be back. Lord willing, we are going to finish our study of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy this morning. When you travel, we have a wonderful website. The messages are posted. I listened to Steve Lawson, live streamed him last week. And before I get started, I need to correct something that Matt said last week. You don't correct an elder without two or three witnesses. There were a lot of witnesses. There was a videotape. For the record, I'm not a doctor. He referred to me as Dr. Becker at the beginning. One of the good friends of the family asked his son, Michael, why he called me Mr. Becker and not Dr. Becker. And Michael said, he's not a doctor. That's just what my dad calls him. And I thought, you know, how bad would I be if I was actually a doctor and truly believed that I knew everything and had a God complex. So anyway, glad to be back. We've got a lot of ground to cover. So if you are in 1 Timothy 1, we're going to read verse 18 through 20. I've entitled this Fight the Good Fight. Paul writes to Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. If you have an ESV, it says that by them you may wage the good warfare. Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. There's a lot to unpack here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us to this place. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the freedom to open your word, to read your word, to consider your word. Lord, we desire to be people of your word. For in your word, you tell us who you are and what you have done for us. You've sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you tell us who we are, what we are without you and what we are with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take us deeper. I pray, Lord, that you would attend your word with your spirit. That, Lord, we would listen to your word and it would affect the way that we live our lives. I pray that you'd bless the other teachers this hour. I pray that you would bless your word wherever it is, that it would go forth in power. Bless Steve as he teaches in the second service today. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless those that are traveling from the church this week to Ireland and Northern Ireland in their missionary efforts. I pray that you would bless them, that you would call your people to yourself, that you would redeem the lost for the glory and praise of your great name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a lot here in these three short verses. As a matter of fact, when I was studying this, I flipped over to see what MacArthur did. He took 4 hours to unpack 4 one-hour lessons, and I thought, okay, we're going to do this in 45 minutes. The tone of this letter that Paul is writing in this section to Timothy is that of battle. It's of warfare. It's of a war. It's of a long campaign against the enemy. It's a letter of duty. And Paul has written this to encourage and exhort Timothy to fulfill his duty unto the Lord. Paul is encouraging Timothy to fulfill his duty or the ministry that the Lord has called him to. Often in the church today, in the church of our day, we bask as believers in the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom we have is not to sin. We've been freed, the believer is being freed from the in sanctification from the power of sin. And that freedom gives us the ability and the power of the Spirit to serve Christ, to be used by him for the building of his kingdom. When we think of the freedom that we have in Christ, I'm not always sure that in our minds we connect it to the duty and the service that this freedom directs us to. The Christian, as we step back, has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer my own. If you are in Christ, you are no longer your own. He has bought me out of the slave market of sin. He has bought me for his purpose and for his glory. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a new master. Sin is no longer my master. I've become a bondservant. The believer has become a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been in this class for a while, you've probably heard me ask the question, a question that I've asked myself. Why did God save you? Meaning, for what purpose did God save you? What gift has he given you? And are you using that for the glory of God? If you were here in the first service, Lawson said, we are here to do the works of God. And when our works are finished, we go to the Lord. But until that time, we are sovereignly protected by the Lord. But I think the question stands, why, for what purpose did God save you and me? If you hold your finger there, I'd like for you to turn back to Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 12. Again, we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to know what our view is with that freedom. Is self in view? And at times it is. Or is the Lord in view? Luke 19, starting in verse 12. So he said, Christ said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves. That's you and me. That's you and me. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. That's the duty. That's the exercising of the gifts that God has given his people. Do business with these until I come back. Go down to verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. We're all going to stand before the Lord at some day and answer. He who has much is responsible for much. Did they redeem the time? Did they exercise the gifts? Am I redeeming the time? Am I exercising the gifts? Have I been faithful? Are you being faithful in your duty? Verse 16, the first appeared and said, Master, your mina have made 10 mina more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in very little, this very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Go back to Luke chapter 17, two chapters back. You know the verses. The point is made in verses 9 and 10. He, the master, representing the Lord, does not thank the slave that he's purchased, in the case of the believer, purchased with the blood of his son, because he did the things that were commanded. Does he? Verse 10. So you too, the Lord is speaking to us indirectly. When you have done all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. This is the victorious Christian life. Being used of God for his bidding. These are the good works of Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Why have you been saved? From the moment that the Lord stopped Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, understood that he had a duty that was set forth by God. And as a result of that, he is encouraging Timothy to do the same. Remember, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Ananias objects to the Lord, tries to tell the Lord who Saul is, what he's done to the church. And the Lord responds to Ananias, and he says, he is a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him. There is a purpose that I have saved him. Go to Acts chapter 13. This is right before the first missionary trip. Starting in verse 2, Acts 13, verse 2. Luke writes, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and here it is, for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This was the beginning of the first missionary journey. Remember how Paul starts this letter, this epistle to Timothy. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment, the mandate, if you will, of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. And so now Paul is commanding Timothy. He is charging Timothy to continue in the work that he was shoulder to shoulder with Paul with in Ephesus. This is a charge that Paul is giving to his spiritual son, and it is not an easy one. It is difficult. It is prolonged. But this is the call, the sovereign call, the divine call to which Timothy has been called to. It's a call that Timothy has been trained for. It is a call that God has prepared him for, a duty that he has prepared him for. He has been mentored by Paul. He has been instructed as a spiritual son. Paul has brought Timothy along in the ministry. Timothy has shouldered the ministry, the burden of the ministry, the blessing of the ministry, shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. And when Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, he knows that Timothy is capable in the Lord to fulfilling this duty. Go to Acts chapter 4. If you're in Acts 13, go to 16. This is the history of when Paul met Timothy. You know, when I think of this, and I think of our church, and I think of you, and I think of me, and I think of what the Lord has called us to do, in and of ourselves, it's impossible. But he hasn't called us to do something that's natural. He's called us to do something that is spiritual. And that spiritual is being done in the supernatural. That's being done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord isn't asking me to do anything in and of my ability. He knows what my ability is, that it's not sufficient. The Lord makes us sufficient for what he has called us to do. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren, fellow believers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This was at the very beginning stages of the second missionary journey. Timothy had been with Paul in all that had happened. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He is, as much as he can, trying to strengthen Timothy's hand and to exhort him to fulfill his calling. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to complete the task that he started. The language is, like I said, military, but it emphasizes Christian duty. We're so familiar with this language in our culture. We remember where we were when 9/11 happened. And the men and women who entered the service as a result of 9/11 to sacrifice, to serve in duty for the greater good. I went to college, went to university that has a history of being all-male military. The code is one of service. It's one of sacrifice for the greater good. It is to protect human liberty. It's the code of duty, and it's the fulfillment of that duty that is at the very heart of the institution. The band is in all military dress. It doesn't play a montage of the Jackson 5. It plays marches, military marches, rank and file. Every step is in unison because of endless hours of training. The snare drum dictates the cadence. It sets the pace of the march. The words reveal the call to duty. It's not only the call to duty, but the price of duty. The words are trained to live off nature's land, trained in combat, hand to hand, men who fight by night and day, courage take from the green beret, silver wings upon their chest. These are men, America's best. 100 men will test today, but only 3 will win the Green Beret. Back at home, a young wife waits. Her green beret has met his fate. He has died for those oppressed, leaving her his last request. Put silver wings on my son's chest. Make him one of America's best. He will be a man they'll test one day. Have him win the green beret. That's service, and that's duty. That's not exactly the same type of war that Paul, it's a metaphor, but it's not the same type of war that Paul is preparing Timothy for. The war that Paul is preparing Timothy for has a different essence. It has a different quality. It is a spiritual war that has eternal consequences. It is a war not just over the body, but it's a war for the soul, the eternal soul of man. So as we look at these verses, I want to break it into three sections. Verse 18, foretold gift and the good fight. Verse 18, this command, your Bible may say charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you, about you, that by them you fight the good fight. I think the ESV translates it, that by them you may wage the good war. The charge that Paul has given Timothy, if you remember this chapter, is to correct the error of the false teachers and their false doctrine that is going on in Ephesus. This false doctrine, this strange doctrine, has led to a wicked lifestyle, and it is opposed to godly conduct. The gift that he is talking about, the spiritual gift that has been given to Timothy by the Lord, has been confirmed by prophecy made concerning Timothy. This prophecy, there were prophets, there are eight prophets listed in the book of Acts alone. This prophecy was given by divine inspiration. And it declared to the church, to Paul, to all those there, the divine purpose of God. Go forward, if you're in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul has heard a good report of Timothy. Prophecy has been made in the church about Timothy and about the gift that God has given him. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read from the ESV. I like this translation. Again, this is Paul's words to Timothy. Exhortation, encouragement. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Paul may have been there when this prophecy was given. Go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. He reminds Timothy of the faith, the heritage of faith that he has. The Lord has given him this heritage of faith. And he says in 2 Timothy 1, 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Here it is, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh. That word kindle afresh is also translated flame into fire. Fan into flame. So he is telling him to bring this together, to fan this. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So according to this prophecy, Timothy was to fight the good fight. He was to wage the good warfare. He was to wage this warfare in Ephesus against the error and the evil that had been propagated by these prominent men, maybe even elders in the church, these false teachers in Ephesus. And like a soldier, Timothy's charge is to focus on the task at hand. He is supposed to be defending the faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else to the soldier, to Timothy, is secondary to this battle, including self. This is the sacrifice. This is the service for fighting the fight. This is Timothy's duty. And when I consider my life and what the Lord has done for me, and when I look at other people in this church, specifically when I consider myself, there's often this choice that seems to be made, rightly or wrongly. Am I going to do what I want, or am I going to do what I know the Lord has called me to? And I know that sounds weak and shallow, but there are times where I bow down to self. And the message that Paul is giving Timothy is that there has to be, in our life, there should be a focus to what we have been called to do. And I think at times we don't take that as seriously as we should. If you're in 2 Timothy, go to chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul describes this. He describes the duty of a soldier, and in Paul's mind, this is a spiritual soldier. Starting in verse 3, I'm in 2 Timothy 2, 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier, verse 4, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's you and me. Again, started off, we're not our own. We've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us for a reason. We may not think in those terms. He has gifted us for his purpose in the building of his kingdom. And oftentimes, I want to cling to the things of this world instead of please the one who has saved me. The call to service that Timothy has, Paul is saying, this is a precedent in your life. And by way of application, it should be a precedent in your life and it should be a precedent in my life. These attacks that are going on, this warfare, I think we need to step back and frame it for just a minute. It's not flesh. It's not F-16s and rocket launchers. The enemy behind these attacks, the attacks here, the attacks everywhere, the attacks in Ephesus, is Satan and it's the devil. This war that Paul is talking about is spiritual. And it is Satan's war against the Lord God himself. If you remember in Isaiah 14:14, Satan wanted to make himself to be like the Most High. He wanted to be God. Standing, beholding God, was serving God, wasn't enough. He wanted to be God. That was his pride. That was his sin. And as a result, he has been waging a war against God ever since. the battle's been lost. There is no chance of success. He's been defeated. But Satan continues to wage the war. It's against the Lord, against the Lord's church, and against the Lord's people. You know, Christ said that I'm going to build this church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He's talking about Satan. The Lord wants to attack the family. Because that is God's design for his people. And so that's the warfare that we are talking about. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. Along with 1 Peter 5, remember the beginning of Job, where Satan, the devil, appears before the Lord with the angels, and he says, "Where have you been roaming to and fro?" And he goes, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" And he goes, "The only reason Job believes in you is you've got a hedge of protection around him." But the devil is always seeking opportunity. Well, in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, starting in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren, fellow believers, who are in the world." Peter knew this firsthand. The Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, "I'm going to the cross. Y'all are all going to flee." Peter says, "Not me, Lord. Not me. I'm going to the death with you." The Lord turns to him and says, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Not me. Satan has demanded, asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail. The devil is an adversary that is beyond our capability, and the only way that we can resist him is with the Lord. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is chained to a centurion guard day and night. He sees this elite Roman soldier. Burnt in his mind is the dress of this soldier. And he applies this to the Christian life. So in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, he talks about the armor of God. In verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," not your might, his might, "put on the full armor of God, so that you are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That's the enemy. That's the one that is causing the problems ultimately in Ephesus. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore," verse 13, "take up the full armor of God so that you are able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And this is his direction to us. Verse 14, "Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The weapon that we have is the Word of God. It is the sword. Remember several weeks ago, Dr. Lawson talked about Christ being in the desert, tempted by the devil. There's three temptations listed. And what was Christ's response always to the temptation? He quoted God's word. So as Paul says here, as Paul is encouraging Timothy, this picture that he has of this Roman centurion that's guarding him, the sword of the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit working in concert with the word that is our weapon against the enemy. Second point. First point was verse 18. Second point, faith kept and a good conscience. The beginning of verse 19. He says, keeping faith, holding faith, and a good conscience. This word is the same word that's used throughout the whole New Testament. In verse 19, for faith, the Greek word is pistis. It is true saving faith. It has true saving faith, has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could stand in the gap between you and I, sinful men, and a holy God. Salvation is obtained through faith, by the means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, in his perfect life, and this faith is a gift from God. Salvation is from the Lord and him alone. And not only is he talking about keeping that faith, that genuine faith, that saving faith that has the Lord Jesus Christ as the object, but you and I as believers rest in that faith as we rest in Christ and his Spirit. You and I as believers rely upon Christ in the indwelling of the Spirit as life comes at us full force, as life happens, as life, everything that is unexpected happens to us. The believer stands in Christ with the Spirit anchored in this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul writes here to Timothy is not in a vacuum. Everything that Paul writes in this letter, it's divinely inspired. It has a purpose. There's a reason for the words that he is writing. And so the false teachers in Ephesus, these men who've raised themselves up, go to chapter 2. I'm in 1 Timothy 2. All of a sudden, Paul breaks out in verse 5, talking about the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only one that is qualified, the God-man, to stand in the gap between God and men, sinful men. It's not written in a vacuum. There's a purpose. It isn't like all of a sudden Paul gets to this part and said, okay, I'm going to remind him of Theology 101. Okay, there's a purpose for this. Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Why? Because part of the heresy is they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediatorial work, and that there is salvation in him and him alone. This is also why Paul gives us the qualifications of an elder in this book. He's contrasting the men who want to be teachers of the law that don't know anything of what they say to what God's representative for the people, the position of elder, the under-shepherd, and what this should be in a godly man. There's a purpose for what Paul is doing. Keeping faith and a good conscience. God has given us all a conscience as spiritual guardrails, as bumpers, if you will, on a bowling lane to keep us out of the ditch. Our conscience condemns us. It convicts us when we've done something wrong. Our conscience stops us dead in our tracks from going too far. Matt used the beautiful illustration several weeks ago. It's like the physical sensation that we have of pain stops us from doing something. The spiritual equivalent to that is our conscience. Have you ever done something wrong, said something wrong? Nobody says anything. There's a conversation going on in your mind. Your conscience is raising the red flag. Foul. You've just done something wrong. How do we have a good conscience? Man has a good conscience when he's done nothing wrong and when he is specifically serving God, that he's being led by the Spirit of God, that is, he is seeking not himself, but for God. And so Paul is saying, keeping, holding faith and with a good conscience. That's what Paul wants for Timothy. That's how he wants him to stand in this difficult situation. That's how he wants him to stand for the truth of God. Go to the end of the book, chapter 16. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Not 16, 6. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy towards the end of this letter, this epistle, starting in verse 11. This is the conduct he wants Timothy to be above reproach. He wants him to cling to the faith that he's been given, to exercise the gift that he's been given, and to have a good conscience. And he tells Timothy in verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Hear these words again. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you," there's this command again, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. In other words, he wants him to be above reproach with a good conscience until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has called Timothy to stand for him, and to stand in the power of him. And to the Lord, the believer has to fight the fight above reproach. That's what we're called to do. We're called to rely upon him. There is no sin within him. We often want to take things in our own hands. We want to retaliate in our own thought. That's not how this fight is fought. Last point, faith rejected and shipwrecked, starting in 19b. This faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, pushed away, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The focus here in this study of the church turns to church discipline. The situation isn't good, and Paul is doing everything that he can, even though he is absent, to protect the church, the members of the church in Ephesus, against this false doctrine, against these false teachers. Discipline in the church is a necessity. Sin in the church spreads like leaven, and it quickly corrupts everything. And like the false teachers, those who go astray in a church must always be dealt with. You can't have a church without discipline. Discipline is one of the key components of any New Testament church. Verse 19, some in the church at Ephesus have pushed away, rejected faith, and they've suffered loss. They've suffered shipwreck. So when we stand here, there's two different things that are happening, two different possibilities. The Lord knows the specifics. These are either unbelievers posing as believers in the church. They've lost everything because they've never had true saving faith. Again, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who He has saved. We hear the term, well, he was a believer, but he left the faith. He was never a believer because he didn't earn that faith. It was a gift of God. God saved him. God changes the believer. How could he unsave himself? They went out from us, 1 John, to show that they were not of us. Or, and the Lord knows, they are believers that have fallen into a period of sin, a season of sin. Either way, it's not good. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. We hear more about Hymenaeus, and this is probably the same Alexander. And it's interesting what Paul writes about both these men in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So this is this heresy. This is part of this doctrine. This is shipwrecking the faith. Go to chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith. Chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So let's back up for just a second. What is the purpose of church discipline? It is not excommunication. It is correction. It's repentance. It's restoration. It's reconciliation. If these are truly brothers in Christ, the goal is to bring them back into the faith. Okay? That is always the goal of church discipline. And that's, I think that that's what Paul has in mind here. This situation is very similar. Paul is absent. Paul is delivering this person to Satan. It's something that we're not very used to. But I think there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that is very instructive to what's going on here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. It was sexual immorality. And the church not only didn't address it or correct it, they sort of reveled in it. They took pride in it. Okay? And I want to see what Paul has done here. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is an immorality among you, an immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I'm talking about in an intimate relationship. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, Paul, on my part, though absent from the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. This might be the same case of what's going on with Timothy in Ephesus. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So basically, in both these cases, Paul has handed them over to Satan that they may suffer. But the goal of the suffering is not eternal loss. The goal of the suffering is that it would bring them back to Christ, that it would be used as a form of discipline for their sin. The father disciplines his son. Any father that loves his son disciplines his son. The father disciplines his children. Paul's ultimate goal, both in Corinth and here in Ephesus with Timothy, is that there will be order and good conduct in the church, in the local assembly. And at the same time, the salvation, he wants good conduct, but he also wants the salvation of those that are straying. That's what he wants for them. So he's delivering them to Satan, not that they would experience total loss, but that they would be disciplined back into the faith. What Paul would have done, they would have taken the Lord's Supper often when they met. He would have prevented them from taking the Lord's Supper. If we don't take the Lord's Supper in a right manner, then we are eating and drinking discipline to ourselves. So in all this, in the warfare that Paul has called Timothy to, I think we have to ask ourselves the questions, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to you? How does this apply to my life as I wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning? What am I living for? Why am I living it for it? What is the goal of my life? And I think there's just a series of questions that we have to ask ourselves. First, are we keeping faith, and do we have a good conscience? Well, the only way that's possible is you have to be saved. Are we in Christ? Has Christ saved me? Is he my master? Has he bought me with his blood? Do I have the peace of God because I have peace with God? Second, if God has saved me, the question again begs, for what purpose did he save me? Why did he save me? Is it just so I can go to heaven? Is that the end of it? Is it just so myopic that it only revolves around me? There's no greater purpose with which God has saved me? I think the answer screams out no. If God has saved me for a purpose, and he has called me to do something like Paul is calling Timothy to do something, how has he gifted me? What is my gift? What is the purpose that God has for my life? How am I to exercise that gift? I know it should be for the building of the kingdom. I know that it should be in the power of the Spirit. If I know what my gift is, am I using my gift for the glory of God? It's going to happen organically. It's going to happen providentially. The Lord is going to open doors and areas for you to serve with which you probably have no idea. When I first was brought to faith, when the Lord saved me, I had no idea I'd be here. I had no idea I would do anything. The Lord knows. He opens doors. He leads. It happens naturally. It happens supernaturally through his power. It's not forced. There's not a program. And then I think the most the heaviest question that I have for myself, and I think the question that you should ask yourself, is what priority does serving the Lord hold in my life? Is it the most important thing? I like a lot of things in this world. There are a lot of things in this world that the Lord has given us that are good, that are enjoyable. But what is the priority in my life with the time that I have, with the gift that He has given me? What is the priority in my life to use that for the glory of God? And I think that's a tough question that we all have to ask ourselves. Because again, if you have been saved by God, as Lawson said this morning, He saved you to work in His kingdom. There is a duty. We are the unprofitable servants on the master's estate. And when our work is done, the Lord will take us home. But that all presupposes that we are to be working. Are we going to be ready when the master comes back? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the war that rages is one that is rebellion against You. It's a spiritual war. Lord, we cannot in and of our own strength stand against the evil one and his schemes. Lord, it's only when we put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of our salvation and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is Your word, that we are able to stand. And so, Lord, I pray that You would make us able to stand. I pray, Lord, that You would give priority in our lives to serving You. I pray, Lord, that You would use us according to Your will. I pray, Lord, that You would use us for the building of Your kingdom. Lord, encourage Your people. Exhort Your people. Supply for Your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.